Let's turn to Genesis 15 again. Remember, we're looking at the Abrahamic covenant, as it's called in Genesis chapter 15. And we noted that the basic concepts of chapter 15 are simply these. First, God had promised Abram a land and a seed. And he promised him that back in chapter 12. He said, you will have descendants and you will have a land. So there are two promises that go with it, a land and a seed promise. And all of Abram's life after that revolve around these two promises. Chapter 15 is an expansion of that three-verse promise that God made in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Let's read that just to refresh our memories in chapter 12, where it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. So there's a land involved. And he says, I will make you a great nation. So there's a seed involved. He's going to make him a great nation. He'll have lots of descendants. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's the first mention of the promise that God made to Abraham. And in chapter 15, we have an expansion of it. And it expands out to talk about first the seed in verses 1 through 6, and then the land in verses 7 through 21. So we have an expansion of the seed promise and the land promise, both. Now, chapter 15, we mentioned last hour, sets forth the absolute certainty of this promise. And that's what we'll look at this morning. This promise is absolutely certain to come true. There can be no doubt about it whatsoever. And that is done by God in response to Abram's question in verse 8, where he says, And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So Abram asked God for confirmation. He didn't doubt him. He didn't doubt that it would happen, but he says, Can you give me an official confirmation that this will come to pass? And God condescends to do it. So if you want to look at Genesis 15 in pictorial form, the seed promise 1 through 6, the land promise in 18 through 21, and then in verse 7 through 17 we have the basis for assurance. How is God going to prove to Abraham or Abram that he will possess the land? How is he going to show that? And that's what we're going to look at this hour. Remember, Abram's had a problem. He had a pressure because God had promised him a son, and he didn't have one. In fact, he promised him a whole posterity, a seed. I will make you a great nation, is what he said. And Abram didn't even have a son yet, and he's getting old. He had nothing but a servant. Remember, if Abram died before he had a natural son, his household servant would become his heir. So all he had was a servant. He didn't have a son. And to beat that, his wife couldn't have children. She was barren. And the last point, God hasn't done anything about that. God hasn't done a thing about it. So you can see Abram's predicament. He's saying, look, God, I'm getting kind of old. My wife can't have children. You've promised to give me a land, and you promised to give me a seed, a posterity. How is this going to take place? How can this possibly be? So Abram is getting disturbed over divine inactivity, like we sometimes do. Now God is going to eliminate the human element entirely. He's going to make this promise to Abraham, and he's going to say, just to show you that it will come true, I'm going to completely eliminate any human part in it. Because that's the only way that we can be sure, is if God is the only one who's taking part. Because if I have a hand in it, then I'll mess it up. I know me. And that's the way man is. Man messes things up. So God is going to prove that this covenant will come to pass, and he's going to do it by eliminating the human element. Now, you may be bored at this point, saying, who cares about this promise that God made to a Jewish guy all those years ago? Well, it doesn't directly relate to us, it does, unless we're Jewish. Maybe some Jewish folks here, I don't know. But the thing is, you know, that all of God's word is profitable. And this is a perfect example, because we look at Genesis chapter 15, we see how God deals with man. God doesn't deal with man by making deals with him. He doesn't say, look, I'll tell you what I'll do. If you go out and do this, I'll do that. Now, he does that sometimes. It's called a conditional covenant. But here, when it's talking about having a relationship with God, a saving relationship, that is salvation, it's totally unconditional. And we can learn. That's how God deals with people when it comes to salvation. It's totally unconditional. It's totally God's work. It's not our work. It's his work. And that's how God works. That's how he operates. He still does. In the church age, it's the same thing. God says, you have nothing to do with your salvation. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he paid the penalty for your sins. That's how you're saved, not by anything you did. Now, you can believe that or not. If you believe it, you already have eternal life. That's what the New Testament says. Let's go back to the Old Testament and Genesis 15 and see exactly how God proves to Abram that this is completely on his part. Remember last hour we looked at how they made a covenant back in the ancient Chaldea. What they did was they would take a sacrificial animal or animals, sometimes more than one, as in this case, and they would cut them in half, and they'd lay out the halves and walk between them. And they'd usually hold hands and walk down between these cut animals. And that signified that they had made a covenant, that they shared a blood relationship. So we're going to see how God does this, because he's going to condescend to do this covenant with Abraham, or Abram as he's called still here. In verse 12, and that's where we left off, it says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now we should look at that word sleep, because the word sleep in Hebrew is the word radam. It means to be or to fall fast asleep. That's just what the word means. This is a noun form of that word, but it's a special noun form of that word. It's tardema. And tardema is a special kind of a sleep. When you see the word tardema in the Old Testament, it means a sleep brought on by a supernatural agency. Always used of a sleep that's brought on by a supernatural agency. Not just fall down and go to sleep, but God makes you go to sleep. And he does it for specific reasons. It's brought about when God wants to do something without man getting in his way, without human interference. And it's brought about when the spotlight is to be totally on God. When we're not supposed to look at man at all, but just God. He puts man into this tardema sleep. Look at Genesis, or 1 Samuel 26. In 1 Samuel 26, we have the same word used in verse 12. And you'll see here, as in Genesis, it's a supernatural sleep that's brought about by God. In verse 12, it says, "So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. Why? Because a tardama, a sound sleep from the Lord, had fallen on them." So the Lord caused the sleep. So back in Genesis 15, what that means to us is that Abram did not just nod off because he was sleepy. That would be Radam. That's the kind of sleep I see every Sunday. The Radam sleep. It's just a natural, comfortable sleep. Now, Tardama is the supernatural kind. The object of this is to create absolute certainty in this contract, that God's going to make a contract with Abram. And this is his official documentation that he will keep his promise. After Abram asked in verse 8, "How will I know that I will possess the land?" God says, "I'm going to make a contract with you, and I'm going to use the old Chaldean traditional method of making a contract, only I'm going to make it a little bit different." Because in the Chaldean contract, the two people making the contract walk down between the pieces of the animals. God's going to do it a little bit differently. And he's going to do that because the only way to have absolute certainty is that it be totally God's doing. Because only God doesn't change. I could make a contract with the best intentions in the world today, and tomorrow I could change and try to get out of it. I could go get a lawyer and say, "I want out of this." And they say that contracts really don't mean anything because you can always get out of them if you can finagle enough. Well, God's going to prove that this one can't be gotten out of because it's all going to be on his part. And God doesn't finagle. That's one of his attributes. Immutable is what they call it. He does not change. So the darkness and terror, we see in verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." Now this is a prophetic sleep. It's a supernatural sleep, and also it's prophetic. Because it says, "And behold, a terror and great darkness fell upon him." So Abram was terrified, and great darkness falls upon him. Now the darkness and terror are a prophecy of what will happen before they enter into the land. There will be a great darkness and terror. And this shows that Abram is not just having a dream. He didn't just doze off and have a dream. He's having a vision that God is providing after putting him to sleep. And it pictures the time that will be spent by Israel in Egypt before they get to go to the promised land. And that 430-year captivity down in Egypt. So now God makes an announcement in verse 13 through 16. Let's read those. In verse 13, it says, "God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace.
you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete."
Okay, so we have an announcement, and it's a prophecy. The prophecy is that the seed that is to possess the land will suffer in Egypt. That's verse 13. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So they'll be strangers, they will be enslaved, and they will be oppressed. And that's talking about the Egyptian captivity. The 400 years links it to the Egyptian captivity. In verse 14, they will be freed from Egypt. That's part of the prophecy. Verse 14 says, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve." And that was done, apparently. You all saw Moses. You all saw Charlton Heston slogging around and making bricks, right? And then they got out of the land. So we know this is true. This happened. But that's the idea. First they have to serve, and then God will judge the land or the nation that they were captive in. Verse 14 says, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So Egypt will be judged, and Israel will be freed. And we find that in Exodus, of course, is that that is exactly what happened. So now we go on to verse 15, and we have a personal promise here. Verse 15 says that, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age.'" That's the personal promise. So Abram, at this stage, will not occupy the promised land as his homeland. That's what the promise is. You'll die at a good old age, but you will not partake in this promise. Now, this caused Abraham to have what we might call spiritual vision, because he's not going to have personal participation in this promise. His descendants will, but he is not. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about that. And I usually use a phrase that you'll probably recognize. Hebrews 11 and verse 9 first, where it says, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." So this is talking about Abraham. It says, you know what? He lived in the promised land, but he lived there as an alien. He didn't have it yet. He didn't partake in the actual promise. He dwelt in tents there. He was a stranger, in other words. Look down at 13. Verse 13 says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So he's talking about Abraham here, and he said, you know what? Abraham was not going to see the promised land. He was not going to partake in this promise directly. And you know what? He didn't care, because he was able to take the long view. And he was able to look ahead and say, even though I'll never in my natural lifetime take part in this inheritance that God promised my seed, that I will have a heavenly home. And that's how the believer is to operate throughout all the dispensations. We're not to look at the circumstances around us right now. We're just strangers here. We're just passing through. We are to look ahead. We are to take the long view. In the long view, we will be spending eternity in heaven. So that's what Abram has learned to do here. He took the long view. Now in verse 16, we have a promise of judgment. And that judgment is upon the people who are now living in the promised land. Remember when Abraham came to Canaan, he didn't find it empty. There were people living there. And in verse 16, it says, then in the fourth generation, they will return here. And he's talking about the Jews who were in captivity down in Egypt for 430 years. And here it says 400 or the fourth generation. And in those days, they counted generations in 100 years because they lived longer back then. You know, people say that we live longer and longer now than we ever have before. But that's not exactly true. We live longer than we have in recorded medical history, but that's environmental. That's not genetic or anything like that. But back in the Genesis days, remember, they lived for hundreds of years before the flood, and then after the flood, the lifespan started getting shorter and shorter. And until we invented medicine and environmentally lengthened lifespan a little bit. So they measured their generations in hundreds of years. And he says, in the fourth generations, they will return, that is Israel, here, that is Canaan, the promised land, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So this promise contains the principle of justice. And as God always seems to do, he wouldn't act until it was justified for him to act. And even then he waits. Remember the flood? How he waited 120 years before he brought the flood. He warned people. He said, I'm only going to put up with this for another 120 years. Then I'm going to send a flood and destroy the entire earth. And now he's saying to the Amorites, and just a note, the Amorites were the largest group of people in the promised land. There were several different groups or tribes, if you want to call them, of people in the promised land, and we'll look at that in a moment. But the Amorites were the largest group, and sometimes their name is used for the entire promised land. And that's how it is here. That's why he says the Amorites, because you can come down here, you know, talking about Abram possessing Canaan, and then he says they can't come back for 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorite is complete. And you scratch your head and say, who in the heck are the Amorites? I haven't heard of those before. But that's just another name for the people who are living in the promised land at that time. So what is the promised land? That's Genesis 15, 17 through 21. It gives the borders of the promised land. Let's read that. Starting at verse 15, it says, or 17, it says, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Raphaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. And he gave them all of that in the promise. That is a geographical boundary of the land. So first, God is going to confirm this covenant. Remember, we talked about how the covenant was done. They cut the animals in half, and then both parties would walk down between them holding hands, and that would represent a contract, as we would say. That would be like signing on the dotted line and having it notarized, that this is a legally binding contract. That's verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. So that ratifies the covenant that God made with Abram. Now, where was Abram? He was still asleep. He was still catching some Z's, as we used to say. By the way, what's Abraham's part in this covenant? What does he have to do? What does God say he has to do in order to receive this land that he's going to give him? Where's the if? Where's the if you do this or if you do that? Well, I'll give you a hint. There isn't any. Abram doesn't have to do a thing. God promised him the land. Flat out promised him. Without any conditional. That's what's called an unconditional covenant in theological terms. There's no conditions attached to it. And God is making absolutely sure that we know it was unconditional, because Abram didn't pass between the cut animals as the custom dictated. There's two people to make a covenant, right? And usually the two walk down together. This time only God passed between the animals. So the covenant is ratified. It's an unconditional covenant. One more thing to say about it, this is not a biblical sacrifice. And I mentioned this last hour. It's important because if you look at the animals, they're exactly the same as the sacrificial animals in the Mosaic law. But this is not a biblical sacrifice. I say that because there's no sprinkling of blood as there was in a biblical sacrifice. There is no burning of the pieces. And when they burned the pieces of the sacrificial animals in the Mosaic covenant, what happened? The smoke ascended to heaven, right? And it was pleasing to God. What happens here? Where does the smoke go? It's the opposite way. God comes down from heaven to pass between the pieces. So this is not a biblical sacrifice. It's a covenant. It's a promise that God made according to an ancient Chaldean custom that Abram would have been quite familiar with. That would have been how they would have made a promise, a covenant, an agreement. Only usually there were both parties. This time, God takes total responsibility because he passes through those pieces alone. Now, the purpose of God appearing as a smoking oven with a brilliant flame over it is not to burn the sacrificial animals. That's not mentioned at all. It's to prove that God's wrath, and smoke and fire both are symbols of God's wrath, it's to prove that they will consume anybody who opposes that covenant. So stop and think twice when you think about, well, whose side am I going to be on in this Arab-Israeli dispute over there? I know whose side I'm on. Even though Israel is presently lo ami, or what's called not my people to God, there will come a time. Because you know what? This promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. And it will be. It will be because God made it. So God condescends to make this covenant. He condescends to judge their enemies at the same time. So Jews are kind of like a fly sitting on a lion's nose. Now picture that. They're a fly sitting on a lion's nose. Are you going to go up with your fly swatter and take a swat at it? And that's kind of what Israel's like, because God's behind them. They're sitting on his nose. Are you going to go poke God in the nose? Because he said, I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. He never unsaid that. God doesn't say things that he doesn't mean. Now we have the boundaries defined. The boundaries are defined in verse 18 through 21. The scholars don't know exactly what these boundaries are because they don't know exactly who these tribes are and where they dwelt. But the idea we can certainly get is in verse 18, it says, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, we know where they are, right? The Nile River and the Euphrates River, they're still there. That's a big area. And people think, oh man, Israel, they're back in the promised land. No, they're not. They have this little tiny piece of the promised land. The promised land is a huge area and not just this little place that Israel is occupying now. The 10 tribes extend from the southern to the northern. So we have east and west set off by the Euphrates and the Nile, and the southern and northern set off by these tribes. Here we have a map of the Middle East. Here's the Nile River down here in Egypt, and the Euphrates River clear up here in Iraq. So all of this, at least, is part of these boundaries. And like I say, we don't know exactly because we don't know who all of these tribes are. But, you know, in order for Israel to occupy the promised land, there's a few other countries involved here, like Iraq, Syria, Saudi Arabia, maybe even Yemen and Oman and Egypt for sure, and all of these countries. So don't ever think that just because Israel has this little tiny portion that you can't even see on this map unless you're really close, that they occupy the promised land. They don't. But they will, because God promised them that they would. And in fact, that this land, this whole promised land, has never been the home of Israel at any time in the past since God made this promise to Abram. Now, in David's time, and people will argue with that. They'll say, yeah, there was a time during David's kingdom that they possessed this entire land. Well, that was an empire. That was not a homeland. They didn't possess it as a homeland. David possessed it as an empire. It was under his control. He occupied it, but it was not Israel homeland. So this promise will be obtained in the future because it's never been obtained in the past, and God made the promise. So what does that leave? Well, it has to be obtained in the future. And that's where we get into prophecy, and we have the prophecy series that goes through that. But this is the chapter 15 of Genesis is the explanation of the Abrahamic covenant. It's very, very important for Bible study that you be aware of that Abrahamic covenant and the fact that it's not yet been fulfilled. You'll hear people say, well, yeah, that land, you know, that's not really a land. It's God was just being metaphorical, you know, that the kingdom to come is all in the believer's heart. I don't think that much land would fit in here, even in me. It's not. It's literal. It's geographical. It's a land. And Israel will occupy that land. And that's to happen in the future. And again, we have a whole series on prophecy. If you're interested in that, you can ask one of the ladies in the office and they'll help you. Okay, we'll pick up then with chapter 16 next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for your covenant with Abraham, and thank you for dealing with us on the basis of pure grace. Father, we have nothing to do with our salvation. We want to make sure that we keep that in mind, that everything is your doing, from the calling to the finishing, when we will be glorified, is all a done deal, and we're saved, and it's all because of you and nothing that we do. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.